Let's return to chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, and we'll read again verses 18 to 29 and consider the events that are recorded for us in this passage. Genesis chapter 9, and beginning at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We're not given a lot of details here, or a lot of commentary about exactly what took place here. We're just given some main points. The main purpose of the passage appears to be, remember, Moses is recording this as God has enlightened him concerning man's history. Moses is writing this for the good of the children of Israel, that he, of course, led out of Egypt and then later Joshua into the land of Canaan. And so Moses was writing these things to educate the children of Israel concerning God's plan and purpose for them as a nation, as a people. And so the main purpose here appears to be to give the children of Israel an understanding of the origin of the Canaanites and the origin, the root of their vile and evil ways and their idolatry and all the vile practices that were associated with their kind of idolatry. And so the Canaanites followed in the steps of their ancestor, Ham, and then also the son of Ham was Canaan. And so this is why the son of Ham is principally mentioned together with Ham, because there's a connection that Moses was trying to make for the people of Israel. This is the origin of the Canaanites and why they are as vile as they are, because they followed the example of their ancestor. Now, in this passage, Noah is not openly rebuked for doing anything wrong. It doesn't say that he didn't do anything wrong, but he's not specifically targeted here and said that he was wrong. But the rest of Scripture makes it clear that drunkenness is considered by God to be a sin. Why? Because it's self-destructive. It puts you in these kinds of positions to experience shame. And this is why God has forbidden drunkenness for his people. Why would you allow anything to impair your judgment to the point that you put yourself in position to do yourself harm as well as others? And so we know that drunkenness is a sin. The glimpse into the moment of Noah's weakness, despite the fact of his exemplary faith in so many other areas, reminds us that even men and women of faith need to constantly be aware of our own weaknesses. Noah was a man of faith. All of the human race was destroyed but Noah and his family. God valued Noah and his faith. But that doesn't mean that Noah, as we had from the beginning, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why God spared him his wrath, not because Noah was perfect or without sin. And now we see that even after his salvation, even after he has gone through the flood and God preserved him and saved him, we see that sinful nature that he inherited from his father Adam is still there. And in this moment of weakness, he gave in to that sinful flesh that is so self-destructive. 1 Corinthians 10, this is a reminder for us. No matter how long you've served the Lord or how faithful you've been, don't ever fall into the trap to think that you could never fail like someone else. It's easy for us to point to the failures of others and their weaknesses and to say, oh, that's terrible. I would never do that. Don't ever say that. You may hope that you never do that. That's a good thing. You may desire never to do that. That's a good thing. But to say that you would never, as if you do not have the ability to fail, that's a trap of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13, Paul is writing to Christians, and he is warning them and pointing them to the Old Testament examples, which of course would include Noah in this chapter 9 that we're considering, and pointing to them as a warning for us not to fall into the same traps. Now, specifically, he's going to list some of the failures of the children of Israel, and some of them in the wilderness. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13, now all these things happened to them, to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That's why we have this recorded for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is, I stand and I will never fall. Take heed. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Who's faithful? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We must be diligent to stay alert to the traps that Satan sets for us. This wine for Noah became a trap, and he fell into it. And the result was shame for him, and then a long line of scars for those around him as well. And we must be diligent to recognize when temptation comes. Know your own weaknesses. Don't pretend that the temptations will never bother you. You have the same flesh as Adam. You have the same flesh as the vilest sinner you want to think of. You have that same nature within you. And if you give in to it, you will fall. As a child of God, you cannot lose your eternal life. But there are scars when we fail to listen and heed the examples and heed the warning that we have in Scripture. The promise of this passage in Corinthians is that though we have the sinful nature that is weak and can fall and will cause us to sin if we give in to it, that is real, but we never need to give in to temptation. Because with the temptation, God will always make a way of escape. To escape falling into the temptation, to escape the scars that come from sin. And you know what that way is? It's always the same way. It's the way of faith and obedience. Believe what God's word says about it. Whether you're talking about fornication, adultery, lying, any other sin that you want to mention, the Bible gives us a whole list of the works of the flesh. Any one of those you may be tempted to. But as a child of God, you have the power and the strength. You have a way to escape it. And that way is to believe what God says about it, about those choices, and then to obey. That will always save you from the scars of sin. It seems simple, but I know the temptations are strong and our flesh is weak. But the Christ within us is stronger than all of those things. It really is a matter of choice. For the unsaved, they can't do what's right in God's sight. They can't. Oh, there are degrees where they fail and succeed in certain areas. But when it's all said and done, it's all done in rejection of their Creator. And that's sin. That's arrogance. And so they can't do what's right. But for a Christian, you can never say, I couldn't help it. And in many of my counseling sessions, after one has fallen into sin, I have heard that statement. Well, Brother Doug, I couldn't help it. This is the situation I was in, and I'm just human. Well, if you're saved, you're not just human. You are a child of God, and He provides you the strength and the ability to overcome. But no, you have to trust Him and obey Him, and then you will not fall. So that's completely different than saying, I will never fail. By the grace of God, I don't want to fall into sin. by the grace of God, I don't have to. But I know my weaknesses, and so I must daily trust the Lord and take that way of escape that he provides for me in every situation. So what exactly was the sin of Ham? This seems like a pretty big deal. And there's been a lot of speculations. You can read a lot of commentaries about what people think happened, and some of them are quite vile. But the truth is, we don't know exactly what was so bad about what Ham did. All we know is that he saw his father's nakedness, and he told his brothers about what he saw. He may have mocked when he told him. They may have laughed. He may have thought it was funny. We don't know. But we know that his actions were different than his two brothers, because they immediately did the right thing, and they covered their father's nakedness and covered his shame. Ham somehow must have exploited his father's shame instead of helping his father, instead of doing what his other brothers did. Again, this is a lesson for us. We can so easily make fun of, mock when our brother or sister falls, especially if you didn't particularly like them in the first place. It's easy for you to make their situation worse, maybe by telling everybody you know about it. Do you know what so-and-so did? And to tell others with only the desire to expose their shame without offering any help, that's sin. That's gossip. That's not what God's called us to. May we never use the failures of our brothers and sisters to bring harm or shame to them simply because we think that's what they deserve. Galatians 6:1 is our instruction for this church age in which we live. In Galatians 6:1, we see the exact opposite of what Ham did. Whatever the details were, he didn't do the right thing like his brothers, and he brought greater shame to his father in the time of his father's weakness and the shame that Noah caused on himself. But in Galatians 6:1, we read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's how you deal with the sin of others. It should always be your desire to bring them back to a place, to restore them to a place where they can be a profitable member of the body of Christ. Because when they are walking in sin, when they're practicing sin, they're bringing damage to the body, and they're bringing shame to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're truly spiritually minded, you're not going to try to bring more shame to someone who's fallen into sin, but you're going to do what's necessary to bring them, first of all, to repentance, that they recognize their sin, but then that they might begin to walk in righteousness. Leave that sin with the Lord, confess it to him, but then get up and return to a life of obedience. That's how we are to deal with brothers and sisters that have fallen in sin. Now, obviously, even if we do it with the right attitude and we do it in love, and our motive is to restore them to fellowship with the Lord and to fellowship with us, we understand not everybody's going to receive that help. Not everybody's going to want it. And some will vehemently reject it and say, "Oh, you're judging me, and you're not right, and I have a right to do this." And when that happens, we have to leave them with the Lord. We don't still, "Well, they didn't want my help, so I'm going to shame them all the more." No, that's not how we do it. That's not how God would have us do it. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul, deliver a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins." Now, this covering of a multitude of sins, it's not a covering up of sins, which is to ignore sin or even to justify it. But the covering of the multitude of sins is by applying the grace of God that brings the one who sins. And notice, I've often been criticized by calling a believer, a Christian, who is eternally saved, who is practicing sin, when I call them a sinner, people say, "No, he's not a sinner." Well, you have to make a distinction. As far as they're standing before God, they are a saint, and they will always be a saint. That is, they are set apart for God's glory, and ultimately, all of God's children, even the most carnal, will bring God glory because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But as far as their state, their condition, their daily practical life, if you're committing sin, I'm sorry, it's grammatically and doctrinally correct. You're a sinner. You're sinning. That's your condition, your state. And if we who are more spiritual and desire to do the will of God, if we bring a child of God that has fallen into sin and we bring them to point them to Jesus for repentance and to return to obedience, we have covered their sin with the grace of God. Again, we haven't ignored it. It's been judged. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, if you judge yourselves, you won't be judged. And so when we judge ourselves and when we help others judge one another for the purpose of restoring them, then we are covering a multitude of sins rather than exposing it for everyone to see just so we can bring them more shame. No. 1 Peter 4:8. Again, it is repeated. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We are to love one another. And if we do, we'll seek to cover their sins by applying the grace of God that leads to repentance and restoration. Now, the interesting question in this passage is, if Ham was the one who committed this, which clearly he did, he's the principal actor here, why is his son, Canaan, cursed? Noah's curse on Canaan, it seems to be unfair. Well, again, there are details we don't know. Ham could have included his son, Canaan, in what was going on here. And together they made fun of Noah. That's a possibility. But we really don't know. But over and above everything else, this we do know, that Noah's curse seems to be a prophecy to teach the children of Israel why the Canaanites were like they were and why God chose to judge them. So the curse here is more prophetic than it is a punishment on the son for the father's sin. Does that make sense? Do you follow that? It's not so much that Canaan was suffering unjustly because of what his father did, but it is simply a prophecy of what was going to happen in history. We're seeing history unfold before it unfolds because of the prophetic word of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 9 and verses 1 to 5. Often when unsaved people and even Christians, when they read how that God destroyed the Canaanites and threw them out of the land that they occupied and gave it to Israel, and then today all of the Middle East problems that we see today with the Palestinians who say that's their land and the Jews say it's their land. And so when people consider all of these things, many think that it's unfair of God. Why did God throw out this people to give it to this people? That's not right. And God warns Israel for them to understand why he did, because knowing the arrogance of his chosen earthly people, God knew that their tendency would be to think, well, we're so much better than the Canaanites because we're so much more righteous than they are. That's why God gave us the land and threw them out. But God sets them straight in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 5. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. Well, that's good news for Israel, for the Jew. We're so much better than the Canaanites. That's why God's doing it. Verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God destroyed the Canaanites because of their sin, and their sinful state was prophesied in Noah's curse. They would be defeated. And that takes care of all of the confusion for those who'll take God at his word. This entire planet belongs to whom? To God. He created it. He gives it to whom he will. The land was God's land. He allowed the Canaanites to populate it. But then because of their sin and their continual rejection of the one true God, he judged them for it. God is going to judge all those who reject his plan at some point. And so we shouldn't wrestle with, why did God destroy those people? Allow Israel to come in and just kill them. They were simply God's instrument of executing his righteous judgment on those who rejected him. And that's going to happen again, but this time it will be by the hand of the Son of God. Quickly, the prophecy concerning the slavery of Ham's descendants to Shem and to Japheth. This prophecy was fulfilled during Joshua's conquering of the Canaanites and then by other Gentile nations, because Japheth, the Gentile nations, come from Japheth. They also conquered the Canaanites. And so the slavery that is prophesied here has to do with the Canaanites serving the descendants of Shem, which would be Israel and others, but principally here Shem, and of Japheth, the other Gentile nations. And so that's when that prophecy of slavery to their brothers took place. The curse of Ham has been used for centuries to support racism and bigotry. They say, well, it's biblical. God did it. It's right for there to be slavery, especially of the black race. I use the word race. Sometimes we have to use the vocabulary of the world in order for them to understand what we're talking about. Biblically, there's only one race. It's the human race. We can talk about ethnicities. We can talk about tribes and people and nations and nationality. But there's only one race. But sometimes I'll slip and use the terminology that the world understands. But some believe that black people are destined by God to be slaves. And in the South, there were many evangelicals that preached that from their pulpits. Slavery is of God, ordained of God. But the Bible does not promote or support such justification for racism or slavery of any ethnicity. Many suppose that all of Ham's race were black, and so that's where the curse is, and they're bound for slavery, and that prophecy condemns the black people to a life of slavery. It is true that many of Ham's descendants settled in Africa. That is true. That's historical. But a good number of them also settled in Asia and other parts of the earth. And most of Ham's descendants we would consider to be Caucasian. All descendants of Ham, but the majority of them are Caucasian. The Canaanites, on whom this curse was directed, they were Caucasian. They weren't black. The origin of the different ethnicities and the physical features and colors of skin are not the result of Ham's curse. Again, that's been taught over the years. That's why black people are black, because God cursed them. That's not true. Those differences in skin color and features, all of those things, they became prominent after the Tower of Babel that we'll consider before too long. And the genes of the different skin pigmentation and the different features, they've been in the human race from the beginning in Adam. God created Adam with all of those differences in the genetic makeup. And the different ethnicities began to arise when, especially in different areas, those genetic features began to become prominent. And then also we know how, generally speaking, those of a certain physical appearance and features, they're attracted to those who have similar features. And then once that becomes the prominent gene, then you begin to form these ethnicities. And that's where it came from. It has nothing to do with the curse of Ham. I'll just give you a couple of references here that in Acts chapter 17, verses 25 to 28, There we are told clearly that God made man from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Every human being, we are of one blood. There's not a black blood, there's not a Asian blood, a white blood. We were all created as one human race, and that's how we are to look at one another. Bigotry and racism, sadly, will never be eliminated in the world. It's good for everyone to do what they can to try to detour racism, but the only answer, the only remedy to racism is to have a heart that's been changed to understand that we belong to God and that we are all of one race. And then when you come to the new creation, let's do read Galatians 3:28 for understanding. In this church age, some people look at different ones, you say, oh, well, that's a black brother there, and that's a white brother. We're just brothers in Christ. And for us to truly understand God's plan and purpose for us as a body, we have to, in that sense, be colorblind. And you understand we are all one by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And you can add any other division of there that you want. There's neither black nor white. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to racism, for us, for the individual to be made part of that body of Christ. In Colossians 3:11, we have the same truth, that there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And then we'll close this evening and read Revelation 5 and verses 8 to 10. So may we never twist the word of God like it has been twisted, this curse of Ham, how it has been so twisted over the centuries to have a justification for racism and bigotry when that had nothing to do with what God was trying to reveal. And in Revelation 5, 8 to 10, this is our message that we are offered, that we are to offer to a lost and dying world. Whosoever will may come. Verse 8 of Revelation 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Thank God for his grace that saves all of us and provides for us this opportunity to be one with Christ. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.